There it is. Nope. Yep. Yep. Mike Scheid, yes? Okay. So, Mary and Martha story. Some of you say that's a favorite. Two quick points of introduction. There's a lot of things to consider when reading and studying and applying scripture, and we usually take this small chunk at a time and read it at face value, and that's good, but it's also important to know the verses surrounding a passage to have the context. So the Good Samaritan last week was all about going out of your way to serve. But then immediately following comes the story of Mary and Martha. And Mary's not at all worried about serving, and that's okay. And these are adjoining texts suggesting balanced teaching by Jesus. Balance appropriate to a thoughtful, helpful Christian life. And it's important, there it is, important to consider what other biblical books say about a topic. Scholars debate which Mary was who in the New Testament. Mary and its variations was a common name, just like here. Which Mary are you talking about? But in the Gospel called John, chapter 11, verse 2, Martha's sister is identified as Mary, the one who anointed the Lord with perfume and wiped her feet with her hair, which other places say was Mary Magdalene. Or Mary of Magdala, not Mary of Bethany. In the grand scheme, there may have been many Marys, or maybe just one or two besides Jesus' mom. That was a familiar name. So we consider the variations and the possibilities, but we don't get bogged down in them. The characters in the biblical accounts are placeholders, and we can put our name in that place. Just a quick shout out and applause to the deacons. Deacons? Yeah. And the others in this church who do many, many acts of service. Deacon comes from the Greek word diakonon, deacon. And here where it says Martha was distracted by her many tasks, in the Greek, it says something like polydeaconism, okay? A whole lot of serving. And we know that this church values both learning and doing. We have a lot of Marthas. We're helpful, right? Well, in this account, you know, Mary was the one that was acting as a disciple, which was traditionally a male role. Males were disciples. Women were helpers. Women were not allowed to sit and listen. There was always work to be done, especially when there was an honored guest in the home. We sang, take time to be holy, and that's what Mary did. She sat at Jesus' feet to listen. That's the posture of a disciple. We are disciples. So Jesus suggests that we take time to listen, to sit still, sometimes. Like last week, there's understandable human behavior, and then Jesus suggests a better behavior. And again, like last week, Jesus doesn't shame or blame the one who's doing the logical course of action, like safety and housework. Those are things that are important. Jesus didn't shame the Levite or the priest or Martha or Mary. Every English Bible translation gets it right. Jesus answered or said or replied to Martha's complaint about her sister. It's us readers and some commentators who assume that Jesus They translate it rebuked or scolded or chided for Martha for her being a fuss budget. Jesus is gentle. We're the ones who like to put words in Jesus' mouth and decide if that the tone was critical and caustic. Jesus says Mary chooses the better part. Doesn't say the only part. Doesn't even necessarily say the best way. And it was curious to me the phrase Jesus says, few things are necessary or only one. And there's debate. What does that mean? And we can only speculate, but my favorite was that Martha was going overboard with the meal choices, like we do at Thanksgiving or when we have a special guest. How many side dishes do you get to choose from? And Jesus is suggesting maybe to Martha, only a few dishes or maybe just one, maybe just some bread. He may have been referencing that well-known phrase that Jesus quoted when he was tempted. We don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And we feast on the word of God, Jesus, the word made flesh for us and for our salvation. So what lessons do we learn from this text? We've learned that context matters, that it's not always go and do, it's not always sit and listen. So which is better, faith or works? And the biblical answer is yes. Does it please God and does it give God glory? Or is the motive for ourself, our glory, our reputation, or even our love of learning? And where does our passion meet the world's need? We might as well continue with another brief lesson in Reformed theology. Last week I mentioned total depravity. Not that we are all nasty people all of the time, but we can never be perfect, right? We will always make mistakes. We will often miss the mark because we are human and not God. There's a point in theology then if you're doing the tulip thing that fits with Mary and Martha, and that is unconditional election. Ooh, that sounds heavy. Actually, that should be comforting to our weakness. If God wants you, God gets you. That's unconditional. God got you, wants you, God gets you. Generally, that means something that we need to remember, that God is in charge. I appreciate the way that Dr. Carlson says it. God always makes the first move. Like the verse I read with the new members last week from John 15:15-16. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you slaves because a master does not confide in slaves. You are my friends. Since I've told you everything the Father taught me, you didn't choose me, I chose you. And I appointed you to go and produce lasting fruit. So like when visiting us, as Jesus did with his friends Mary and Martha, we are being asked to sit quietly so we can be inspired to serve as needed and called. There might also be a lesson in Jesus' projected path. Jesus is headed toward Jerusalem and the cross. Maybe he wanted a peaceful visit, not fuss. Like Martha, sometimes our preferred way of helping may not be the way the person prefers to be helped. When in doubt, ask. Both Mary and Martha needed to have more conversations with Jesus. Maybe we do too. How can I best serve you, Jesus? There's just a few accounts of Mary and Martha in the Gospels that help us to know them better. And with the relationships that we get to choose, like friends and lovers, often it is opposites attract. With our siblings, if we have them, we're all a little bit different, and we're not really together by choice. The same with your church family. God chose you to be here. William Barclay, who wrote all studies on all the New Testament books, describes the sisters as having a clash of temperament. If you have ever approached me to discuss a clash of temperament with one of your siblings, biological or church siblings, you may have heard my usual tongue-in-cheek response, and that is, think how boring it would be if everybody was the same. Perfect, like you and me. And if I didn't say it, I was thinking it. And Irving Berlin must have been writing facetiously too when he penned Sisters, Sisters. Sisters struggle with being like-minded. They're not prone to singing two different faces in tight places. We think and act as one. Those who've seen us know nothing could come between us. That's not reality with sisters or brothers. We have personal issues. We have struggles. We have problems in this life. I asked last week and I ask again, where have you failed? How have you fallen? What's brought your spirit down? Do you understand that we've fallen and we can get up? What stories are we telling ourselves? Last week we heard what Dr. Brené Brown calls the reckoning, which is seeing ourselves and our story as it is, not how we wish it was. And I ask you again to remember what has taken you down. We fall. We have fallen. We will fall. Or is it fail? Have failed. Will fail. I realize this week it's very hard to tell those two words apart. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, and we know, especially with ourselves, with falling and failing, we have to rumble with forgiveness. That includes self-forgiveness too. And with families and others in close relationships, we love each other and we hurt each other. Brené Brown says it this way: the reckoning is how we walk into our story. The rumble is when we own it. And the goal of the rumble is to get honest about the stories we're making up about our struggles, to revisit, challenge, and reality check these narratives as we dig into such topics as boundaries, shame, blame, resentment, heartbreak, generosity, and forgiveness. Often, the first draft, the initial story we tell ourselves in our struggle, isn't really thought out or accurate. I mean, we assume things like, oh, they must think, or I simply can't sing, or they aren't doing what they're supposed to, or I have to. And often we say those things with a humph or a heavy sigh. Mary and Martha probably did a little of this too when they were at odds with each other. I would like to have heard Martha's internal dialogue before she talked to Jesus about her lazy sister. Brené Brown writes, what we are trying to do in the rumble is choosing to feel uncertain and vulnerable. We rumble with the truth, and it's a conscious choice, a brave conscious choice, and suggests that we need to get honest about the stories we're making up about our struggle, and then challenge these confabulations and assumptions to determine what is true, what's self-protection, and what needs to change. if we want to lead more wholehearted lives. How often we try to solve problems by doing more of what is not working. Just doing it harder, grinding it out longer. We'll do anything to avoid self-examination. And unfortunately, she reminds us, you can do everything right. You can cheer yourself on. You can have all the support you can find in place. Be 100% ready to go and still fail. Life is like that sometimes. I read the Serenity Prayer last week, the short form and a couple revised versions. I want to point out part of the longer one today. We know, God grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, courage to change the things I can, and wisdom to know the difference. Living one day at a time, enjoying one moment at a time, accepting hardship as a pathway to peace. Taking it as he did, this sinful world as it is, not as I would like it to be. Trusting that he will make all things right if I surrender to his will, that I may be reasonably happy in this world and supremely happy in the next. Reinhold Niebuhr. God designs us to be Martha and Mary. We are to be both. To be true to our calling, we know, balance. There's a time to search and a time to quit searching. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to mend. A time to be quiet and a time to speak. We need balance. And good works like Martha's are meant to be the fruit of God's loving grace in our lives. Jesus commends Mary and the life of contemplative prayer because a loving relationship with God is the root from all which all fruit ultimately comes from. So life for Christ followers can't be Mary or Martha. Our lives need to be Mary and Martha. Often we fail to get around to just simply sitting at Jesus' feet, speaking our hearts to God, listening with love and gratitude. It might be time for an internal rumble. Check in with yourself. Are you being Mary or Martha? Hopefully some of both. Are you thoughtful and active? Is there balance? Here I go again. It seems to be easy to be thoughtful about current social issues, but that's one step away from complacency. Brené Brown reminds us, not paying attention to injustice because you're not the one getting harassed or fired or pulled over or underpaid, that's the definition of privilege. Back to the Good Samaritan, who is our neighbor? It's time for us to rumble with seeking first God's reign on earth as it is in heaven. And we do that first with prayerful, holy connection to Jesus, like Mary did. All the Martha work's still going to be waiting for us. We know that. But then we will have grace and guidance to serve well. Grace and peace, devotion and forward motion. Amen.